Jeff Urban preached last week, but he's so negative all the time. Sin this, sin that, blah, blah, blah. So today I get to talk about the good news about what God has done about the sin in our life. We're in the middle of a series on Romans, and Romans is a very key book in the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul, one of the disciples of Jesus, is writing to a church that's in Rome, and he's describing to them or writing to them about what the Lord taught him about who Jesus Christ is and where our salvation comes from. And so he, like all these letters that are written in the Bible, he builds his argument and he talks about the good news. The good news is the gospel. You'll hear that word when you go to church, gospel. And it just simply means good news. And it's the good news of what Jesus has done to allow us to get right with God. And so I know last week Jeff was assigned the passage that we're just helpless. That sin has penetrated every aspect of our life. It's in our thinking. It's in our talking. It's in our emotions. It's just everywhere. We're just saturated by it. And we're hopeless before the Lord. For us to be right with God, we have to be perfect before God. Because God is a perfect being. And nothing imperfect can be in His presence without being consumed or destroyed. And so, when sin enters into our life, sin is rebelling against God. And we talked about that earlier, that ultimately sin is when we replace God and put our own idols in His place. And we kind of chase after our own things. That's rebelling against God. That's sin. And when that enters into our life, that keeps us separated from Him. But it just penetrates every aspect of our life. So it's really quite hopeless. And so, but today, there's a really important passage that we're going to look at. In fact, it begins, "But now." And these are called the big buts of Scripture. "But now." In the past, this is the way it used to be. "But now, there's a new way." And we're going to look at probably the most important passage in the Bible. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, describes the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 26 as we learn today about what we can do, not what we can do, how we can get right with God. How we can get right with God. So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. I'm going to pray before we begin, and then we'll get into this beautiful passage. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for revealing Your word to us so that we have something to go by, so that we have something to study, and so that we can learn about what You expect from us, but also, most importantly, that we can learn salvation story. And so we're grateful that you called Paul to be Your apostle, and that Paul had the wherewithal to write down these things so that we can learn from them. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit will enliven our mind and enlighten our hearts, or vice versa, enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts so that we can understand this word, but most importantly, that we can soak it in and then that we can live it out, because it's so beautiful about what You have done for us. So thank You for this opportunity that we have to study together. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Let's read. So all this yucky stuff, everybody's sinful. Nobody can make it. The pagans that don't believe in God, they're sinful. Those that are moral, they're sinful. Even those that are religious, we talked about, are sinful because they cannot satisfy the demands of God's law, His command. They cannot be perfect. So then He says, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And He did this to demonstrate His justice, just because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Five simple verses that are loaded with a theological book that could be numbered in the thousands of pages to explain. It's just loaded with these powerful words that mean so much to our Christian faith. That sometimes when we read it, it's kind of hard to understand it because these words are thrown out: the redemption, justify, righteousness. What does that all mean? Well, we're going to look at all that today to see if we can't define exactly what Paul's talking about. But most importantly, what this big transition is. There's a transition going on here. from something that has been done in the past to something new that's happening. God is on the move to bring his people back to himself again. And so this is really, truly good news. So how does God make us right? If we can't do anything to make ourselves right before the Lord, then what? How can we get right with God? And this passage explains exactly how that comes to be. The first thing is that we need to understand that God wants to restore my broken relationship with him. That God wants to restore. I want you to underline God in your notes because he's the one that's initiating. That God wants to restore a relationship. That's the other key about this. It's a relationship with him. In verse 21, a righteousness from God, it says, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. A righteousness from God. What does righteousness mean? It's one of those big theological terms that we throw out there that we assume everybody knows. But do we know what it means? One of the things it doesn't mean is it's not necessarily that you are moral. When you say that you are righteous, a lot of times we think, well, that means that he's a moral person. Now, it might have something to do with morality, but it doesn't only describe morality. Righteousness simply means to be in right relationship with something. So think about, write that down too, so you don't forget that. So if I'm righteous, that means I'm right relationship with the person. My relationship with my friend is righteous. We're in good relationship. Or it could even mean I'm righteous in my relationship to the earth. Maybe I'm taking care of the earth or I'm trying to live more green. And so I'm in good relationship with the earth. So righteousness means to be in right relationship with God. And when you are righteous, that means that you do things that improve or benefit that relationship. If you are unrighteous, that means you do things that hinder that relationship. That makes sense right away, right off the bat? So righteousness means right relationship. Now when it's related to God, it means that to be righteous is to have the right relationship with God. Now God, from the very beginning, created a covenant with his people. When he created us, he wanted to have relationship with us. The only reason that we can find is because he loves us. You know, you think about why would this being that's eternal want to create some infinite beings that are going to rebel and reject him? But God has this massive love affair with humanity. And so he created us, but then he also made a covenant with us that says, okay, here's the deal. A covenant is a contract or a promise. It's an agreement between two parties. Now, the parties aren't necessarily equal parties. One can be a much stronger party than the other, more powerful than the other, which in this case it is. So God says, okay, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And part of that covenant relationship is here are things that you need to do in order to make sure that this is a right relationship, that this is righteous. And so he gave them the law to follow. The law was their practice, what they needed to do in order to be in a great relationship with the Lord. So God established that. But unfortunately, human beings could not live up to that law, and so they have broken that covenant, and they have been living unrighteously, not in a good relationship with God. In fact, I could tell you, when you look in the newspaper, you can look at all the struggles there are that people have. And I could trace them back. Of course, I'm a pastor, so I think this way. But I can trace them back to their bad relationship with God. That we're distant from God. And when we're distant from God, then we're trying to do our own things. And it ruins us from the inside out because of that. That's why, that's the problem in life. It's because we're living unrighteous before God. We're living in wrong relationship with God. So righteousness means to be in right relationship with God. Now the Bible talks about two ways that we become righteous with God. One is that we follow God's law perfectly. But Paul has just got done telling us that all have sinned, so therefore we are all unrighteous, we are all distant from God, we are all not in right relationship with him. There's nothing that we can do in order to improve that. But there is a second way that Paul talks about, and that's what he says in this passage. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. So a way to get right with God now has been made known to us. That word has been made known. In some of your Bible translations, it might say manifested. And that word is often used figuratively in the Greek language to describe a light that shines forth. So to shine, to lighten up, or to appear. It's almost like someone's describing a sunset or a sunrise that's coming into the darkness. And that's the image that he wants to see. But now, God has made something known. The dawn is coming and there's light shining in this dark world. There's a new way of getting right with God. I just love that image that there's hope. That there's hope coming. God has made a way for us to be in right relationship outside of being perfect. And this is truly good news. Now notice that God takes the initiative. As the aggrieved party of this covenant, he has every choice, you know, he has the right to cut it off completely. Since we broke the covenant, meaning that we didn't follow our part of the bargain, then the covenant is broken apart, then it's done. And then the aggrieved party can do whatever he wants to do. But in this particular instance, God wants to keep in relationship with his people. That's amazing to me, that he still chooses to be in relationship with us. And therefore, he's the aggressor in this relationship. He's the one that's taking the initiative. A righteousness from God, that he's the one that's created it and he's the one that's put it into place. God is always the aggressor in this relationship. He's the pursuer. He has always been and will always be. And please understand this, every one of you, that God will always come back to you, even when you leave him and when you go live unrighteously. God is still there waiting for you to return because he wants to have that relationship with you. He's the aggressor. He's out to get you, not in a bad way, but in a good way. He so desperately longs for you to be in relationship with him. Sometimes we think that we've done something so horrible that God will never ever accept us. And that's just a bunch of baloney. As the great Italian philosopher, no, he didn't say that. That's just sounded good, right? God is always the aggressor. You see that in the Bible continually. He's the one that created us for a relationship. He's the one that chose Abraham. He's the one that chose Moses to deliver the people. He's the one that sent the prophets to bring the people back. He's the one that gave them the law to try to show them how to live. Ultimately, he's the one that sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus says, I came here to seek and save the lost. God is always aggressively seeking you out in the relationship. Nothing you ever do will keep you so far away from him that he cannot find you once you open up your life to him. The story of the prodigal son is a beautiful story. Jesus tells a story of a boy that wants to get his inheritance and he wants to leave his father. And so his father graciously gives him what he wants. It's a story about God. God gives us what we want. Now if we want him, he gives us that. But if we want to separate from him, he gives us that too. But we learned a few weeks ago, that's the wrath of God. He turns us over to our desire. He lets us do, and then we have to suffer the consequences because we're living the wrong way. So he gives the prodigal son his money and he's able to go. And the prodigal son goes out and he spends it on wild living to the point that he goes bankrupt and he has to eat pods steal food from pigs. That's how bad it was. And so he thought to himself, you know, even as a servant of my father, I live better than this. And so he decided to humble his way back to his father. And as he's making his way, his dad is in the field and he sees him and his dad runs to him. It's a beautiful image of God. You know, the father had to be looking for that. You know, we don't know how long he was gone, if it was months, if it was years. But he recognized his son and he immediately ran to him. And Jesus is telling us that God will always come running back to you because he's the aggressor in this relationship. And when you humble yourself, he will be there to pick you up and dust you off and bring you in like nothing has happened, to clean you off and to make you right once again. That's what this is about. A righteousness from God has dawned in this dark world. And it's a righteousness outside of trying to be perfect. I don't know if you figure this out or not, but none of us are perfect. That's why we have as our slogan as our church, no perfect people allowed. So if you're perfect, we're going to ask you kindly to leave because you're not allowed here. So God wants to restore. I want you to understand that. So God is the initiator of this relationship. Second thing, this restored relationship, this righteousness, so restored relationship is an undeserved gift from God. It's an undeserved gift from God. He says in verse 22 and verse 23 and 24, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. I want you to underline justified freely by his grace if you're following along there in your notes. Just wanted to highlight because we're going to talk a little bit about that. You know, it must be devastating to go into a doctor's office looking for some hopeful answers to our illness, only to hear the doctor say there's nothing more that I can do. There's nothing more than I can do. There is something inside of us that doesn't want to accept that, to keep on fighting, to keep looking, maybe change our diet, maybe go to a foreign country to get some treatment that's not allowed in the United States. But we want to keep fighting. But then eventually we find out there's simply nothing that we can do. And I know when Christians face these impossible situations, they will always say, all I have left is God. And I think that is what Paul wants us to think about and feel when he tells us the bad news in the previous chapters. If we can't measure up, if we can't make ourselves righteous, then there's nothing that we can do. All we have is God. And that's when he says, now I got you. Now you understand the key of all life. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those are interesting words there. They're both athletic terms. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. All have sinned is in past tense. If you're language experts, English majors, that past tense, that means it's something that's happened in the past. So all of us have sinned. None of us are exempt from that. That's what he means by that. And then he says, all fall short. And that's in the present tense, meaning that's a continual thing. We do that continually. So we've sinned in the past and we continually fall short. Now those are athletic terms. The first one is all have sinned is, translated, you have missed the mark. It's like you're pulling out an arrow and you're shooting at a target. And when you shoot, like I would shoot an arrow, I miss the target. And the image there is when we sin, we miss God's target. There was a Peanuts cartoon many, many years ago, and I think it was either Lucy, I can't remember if it was Charlie Brown or Lucy, shooting an arrow, and he would shoot, and then he would go move the target so that it looked like he shot the target. We do that. We make up our own rules, and then we move and say, no, we're just fine. See, we hit, no, we're not. We miss God's target continually. The second word is, it's like running a race and you're falling behind. Happened to me a lot when I was in track. Two images. We're missing the mark and we're falling behind. Every one of us. In the past we've sinned, and today we're continually falling behind God's glorious standard, or the glory of God. What's the glory of God mean? It can mean a variety of things. It could mean that when we obey God that we bring glory to God. It could mean that. It could mean that when we praise God that we bring Him glory. We recognize, glory means praise and honor. We recognize His greatness, His goodness. It could mean, Seth talked about heaven. It could be when we go to glory. I got a home in glory land and up shines the sun. Remember that old song we used to sing? Glory land is heaven, and where we will dwell in the glory of God. And it could mean that we were created in the image of God to reflect the glory of God to this world. And that's probably what he's talking about here, that because of our sin, that glory has been tarnished. So people can't see the image of God in our life very much. And so this is what he's talking about. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of that glory of God. We've not lived up to the way that God created us to live. And so therefore, none of us deserve anything because we've rejected God. And then he says, but we are justified freely by his grace. There is nothing that we can do. We are guilty. We deserve God's wrath. But unlike the doctor who says there's nothing he can do, God walks into the room and says, there's nothing that you can do, but there's something that I can do. And God decides to justify us freely by his grace. Here's another one of those big words. Circle this word, justify. What in the world is that word? Justify. Justify is a legal term, and it means to declare not guilty, or to declare, it means to declare something, to declare, in this particular instance, to declare righteous. God chooses to declare us righteous by his grace. This legal term. When law is all about relationship. It's how we relate to the law. If we break the law, then we are unrighteous because we didn't have a very good relationship with that law. If we are righteous, that means we follow that. We've honored that law in that way. So when a judge reaches the verdict and declares a defendant not guilty, all the charges are dropped, the record is cleared, there's no penalty received. The person is now right with the law, and that's exactly what God does with us. He justifies us. He declares us right. This relationship is right. There's nothing that we've done to earn that. There's nothing that we've done to manipulate God. Hey, God, I've been to church 51 out of 52 weeks. That's about 99.9%. That deserves something. And God says, no, it doesn't. Because nobody is perfect. But I choose to declare you righteous. And it's by grace. Grace. There's another big word. Grace means unmerited favor. That we don't deserve it. We're probably the last to deserve it. But God simply chooses to do it. This is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. That God declares us righteous. He justifies us by His grace. It tells us that there's absolutely nothing that we do in order to deserve that. That God simply loves us so much that He declares us that we are free. That's what God does. Freely means without cause, and grace means undeserved. I want you to understand, we're building this up now here, so I want you to understand this. First, God is the initiator of this relationship, and it's about a relationship with Him. And this broken relationship is what sin has caused. But God has restored this relationship. He's given us an undeserved gift in order to bring it back again. In order to fix it. So how does He fix it? How does He do this? Through His grace. That's the next point. To show how much or how far He is willing to go to restore this broken relationship with me, God sent Jesus, His Son, to take care of the punishment for my sin. This is in verse 24 through 26. He says, through the redemption, how we are justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies. Again, another passage that's loaded with powerful words. And we're going to talk about two major ones here. The first one is redemption. And this one He uses the image of commerce. Some of these words don't mean a lot to us because we're not living during Paul's time. But for someone that would be listening to it during Paul's time, they would get this right away. So I got to try to explain it so that we can understand it. So He says that through the redemption that came by Jesus. What's redemption mean? Well, long before governments offered poverty assistance programs, a person could fall into debt, lose his or her land, and become completely destitute, hopelessly impoverished, with no family who could help them out at all. And so the only possible means to avoid the debtor's prison, and they had a prison for people that couldn't pay their debts, or from starvation, they would go to somebody, a wealthy person, and they would say, could you pay off my debts, and then I would become your servant. And so some people did that. They would pay off their debts, but then they would be the servant or the slave of this wealthy person. Sometimes they would say, okay, you need to be here for 5 years. But some would be a little more mean about it, and they would keep them indentured forever because of the high debt that they have. Now, the owner also had the right to sell his slaves at auction if he ever needed the cash for that. So if someone was unimaginably kind, he could bid on a slave, purchase him or her for himself, and then set that slave free. And that did happen once in a while. The slave thus would be redeemed. They would be bought. They would be bought back. And the debt, they would be redeemed from the debt and the slavery. So all humankind has been enslaved to sin by virtue of our moral debt. The law of God demands payment in order for us to be considered righteous or just in right relationship with God. But we are hopelessly unable to pay enough out of our own goodness. And the ultimate price is death itself. So we need a redeemer, someone that is a benevolent person that would come and buy us and free us from enslavement. We need someone to pay our debt for us. Paul says that person was Jesus Christ. And the payment that He paid was His sacrifice on the cross. The debt that we owed to God was our life. And so Jesus graciously became our substitute and provided His life instead. Isn't that something amazing? That we have a God that's willing to give up His own Son to buy us back. That He came for us and provided that unbelievable sacrifice to purchase us from being enslaved to sin in our life. That's redemption. The verse also talks about, it says, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. What in the world does the word atonement mean? That's another one of those loaded words. Now that goes back to the Old Testament of the Bible. You ever heard of Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur? You know, the Jewish people will still celebrate Yom Kippur. That's called the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is what they can, however you pronounce that. The Day of Atonement. The high priest, this is in the Old Testament, the high priest would take two male goats before the congregation of Israel and cast lots. It's like flipping a coin to see which goat would get to die as a sacrifice and which one would get to go free. Come on, lucky sevens, right? And they believe, it's almost like shaking dice, but it's more like flipping the coin. And they believe that God was in the whole process, that God would direct the coin to fall where it was supposed to be. It wasn't just a thing of chance, but at least in their mind, that's what they thought. So here's a priest, he's flipping a coin. One is going, and that one's going, me. That one's going, me. No, we've got to see which one it is here, okay? So one of them gets chosen. And having sacrificed a bull on behalf of himself and his family, the high priest entered the most holy place of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant rested. The most holy place was kind of the center of this tabernacle. And it was where only the priest could enter there once. It was where they would say the presence of God was there. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. You ever see Indiana Jones, the first Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's what he was looking for, the Ark of the Covenant. That's why they got zapped when they opened it up, because you're not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones knew that because he's a smart guy, right? So inside the covenant, the Ark of the relationship between God and his people, there was a staff of Moses that was in there because Moses led them out of freedom. There was some of the manna bread that God had provided for his people. And then there was the Ten Commandments. And then they made this beautiful ornament of this the covenant in order to seal that. And they would carry that with them. And that symbolized God's presence with his people. And so these priests would come in then. And they had to be purified. So they offered a sacrifice. And he would walk in. And then he would sacrifice this lamb. And then on top of the covenant, it was called the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. And that was to atone for their sins. Atonement means a mercy seat. And that atonement means to appease God's wrath because our sins deserve punishment. But it also meant forgiveness of sin. So we would come and sprinkle that blood and as a symbol of that payment of our sin to appease God's wrath. Okay, and then the other lamb, he would come up before the congregation then after that, place his hand on him and pronounce all the sins of the people now go on this lamb. They called it the scapegoat. And he says, now you can go and dwell and carry the sins of the people with you wherever you go. And so they would release that lamb in the wilderness to symbolize forgiveness of sin. This is all on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now the same word used for atonement, the mercy seat, is the same word that Paul uses for atonement in this passage here. And he was saying that Jesus became the lamb that was sprinkled on the mercy seat to appease God's wrath against us. And not only was he a lamb, he was the perfect sacrifice that placed all the sins of the people on his shoulders, and he took them away for us. It's a beautiful image of the sacrifice of Christ. Redemption and atonement all came through Jesus Christ. That's why he's centerpiece to our faith. He was willingly gave himself a perfect sacrifice, a human sacrifice, and he was sinless, so it became perfect. So no more sacrifices need to be done. He has paid the penalty on behalf of us. He became our substitute. He came there instead of us. And that satisfied the law of God. That's why it says later in that passage, he is just and he's also the justifier, meaning that God had to follow through with his law. You know, he's created spiritual laws. He's created natural laws. For instance, we have the law of gravity. You can't break that law because if you break that law, if you think you're going to break it and jump out the window and say, I'm going to break the law of gravity. No, you're not. It's going to break you right down, right? even airplanes, even though physics-wise they're able to break that, but if they break their little rules of physics, they also will have to succumb to the law of gravity. But God's built in laws for morality and our relationship with Him as well. And as soon as that breaks, it breaks. And something needs to be done to fix it. Instead of God just ignoring it, meaning He says, all right, you just forget about it. I won't. It has to be dealt with. And instead of making us deal with it, He allowed Jesus Christ to be our substitute to deal with it. So He took the sins of the world upon His shoulders. Do you understand what that means? We couldn't do it ourselves. And so God was willing to do it for us. That's amazing to me. One of our girls in our church was in a class a couple weeks ago, and she said their teacher was teaching her about religion. And he made a statement. He says, all religions are the same. And she raised her hand. She says, no, they're not. And he got mad at her. And I wanted to load her up on that's a figure of speech. I wanted to load her up on information about the difference. There is a difference. There's some similarities in certain things, but there's a difference. And this is the big difference with Christianity. I dare you to find a God that's willing to die for His people. It ain't in the books. This is what makes Christianity unique. A God that loves His people. The Creator God that's not fickle, but a Creator God that's willing to become a man, to take on the burdens of sinful humanity, and to deal with it Himself. A God that constantly runs towards us. A God that constantly is trying to provide us a way to come back to Him. I dare you to find a God in the religious chronicles of history that compare to Jesus Christ in our Lord and Savior. Because it's not there. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Seth talked about, is what verifies the difference. Christ has done what we could not do to provide a way ground. Okay, number four then. My broken relationship with God then can be restored when I quit trying to do life on my own and I accept what Jesus Christ has done for me. I go back to verse 22. I jumped over that because I think it ends this little speech or talk better than in the middle. The righteousness, the right relationship from God, how does it come to us? Comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Circle that word, faith. We're going to talk a lot more about this next week because Paul uses the illustration of Abraham, how faith has always been a part of God's plan to be in right relationship with Him. Faith simply means to trust in who God is and then to live your life in response to that trust. It's stepping on. It doesn't mean some internal kind of positive motivation. I got faith. You're not the little engine that could. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. That's not the faith he's talking about. The faith he's talking about here has to have a subject to it. And the subject is Jesus Christ. So it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. Just not by faith itself. Faith in Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that you recognize that we are sinful people and that we've screwed up and that we've messed around enough in our life and we've caused the problems in our lives. It's nobody else. We have done it and we have separated ourselves from God. We have worshiped other idols. So it's recognizing who we are, that we are hopelessly lost and there's nothing in our life that we can do in order to get right with God. That's part of accepting that. The second thing then is you realize, you place your trust in, that God has done something about it. And He's done it by His grace. We have to understand that it's by His grace. We haven't manipulated Him by doing all these good works. We haven't manipulated Him by having perfect attendance at church or Sunday school class or whatever it is that we go. But that God simply gives it to us. And then we have to recognize that Jesus Christ is who He is, that He lived in a civil life, sinless life, and that He died and paid, redeemed us, bought us back, that He atoned for our sins, that He resurrected from. We just need to believe that as well, that God has done everything like that. That we place our faith in God for absolutely everything there is. That's where salvation comes from in life. It's to quit trying to live life on our own. When you think about trying to live life on your own, how's it going so far? It's not going too hot. That's because we're living outside of a relationship with God. Whenever we see idolatry, this really hit me. You know, I was thinking, I think of little fat, little Buddha doll, or you know, that you as an idol, a little gold thing that you worship. But the Bible says idol is anything that we replace God with. That could be an idol, but it could mean our work. It could mean our relationship, girlfriends, boyfriends, husbands, wife, family can become an idol when it gets in the way of God. It could be in our car. It could be sports. It could be anything that gets in the way of God becomes an idol. Because we're trying to, and then we like to make up our own idols. And one of the scholars says that we make idols so that they're pliable to our wishes. And I love that image because, you know, they would make them out of wood, make them into strange things. But we want to make it so that it fits us. I often wanted to do a skit, and I still want to ride this. Remember who Julia Childs is? Remember Julia Childs? I used to watch her as a kid because it was my mom would probably watch it when she was learning make some, you know, how to bake things. She was very popular. Julia, by the way, is a great movie, too, if you want to watch that. It's a great movie. But I want to do a skit of Julia Childs making an idol. And she would say things in part in my, I'm trying to, she'd talk like, "Hello, everyone." You know, she had that shaky voice. "Today we're going to make an idol. And first, you know, she'd sip on sherry all the time. "We're going to put a little sherry in there. But an idol, you know, part of the ingredients of idols, you know, one is that they let us do whatever they want us to do. So we want to put some of that in that idol." And then, you know, she's putting all these things. Let's me have whatever relationship I want to have. It was always good to me. And, you know, she'll chop some of that stuff in and she'll mix it up. "And now we mix up all these ingredients and we'll put it in the oven for 350 and you let that bake." And then she always would pull out one that's already done. And when she would pull it out, she goes, "Oh, look at how beautiful this looked." And it would be like a cake in the shape of your face. It would be you. And that's exactly what idols are. They're in the shape of you. You want to be the boss. It's been the sin from the very beginning. Adam said, "You can be like God." That was Satan's temptation to Adam in the book of Genesis. And that's the problem, folks. And we're going to sum this up here because it's kind of simple. You know, we talked about some big concepts and words, but it really comes down to this, is that we got to quit trying to live life on our own. We can't do it. And we have to surrender our life to God. When we do that and realize that we're helpless, that we can't do it on our own, and then we put that God is the only one that can restore that relationship through Jesus Christ, and we place our faith in Him, that's when we get right with God. That's when we get right with God. And then from that point on, we do what we can to keep in that right relationship. And when we stumble, we get right down on our knees again and say, "Doggone it, Lord, I did it again." And He's there to pick us up. He says, "Come on, keep going. I still love you. I'll forgive you. But keep trusting in me. Keep trusting in me." I want to end on this. We're going to talk more about faith next week. But you know, they tell you that when somebody's drowning, that would probably be one of the scariest things to... My mom almost drowned when she was a little child, and she's scared to death of water. And it's got to be a very frightening thing to have... to be drowning. And so they say that when you go rescue a drowning person, they are so panicky that you have to tell them, you have to let go. You got to relax. You got to quit trying to save yourself and let me save you. Because if they don't, they could bring the rescue down and drown them too. And that's why you hear sometimes they'll have to knock them out. They have to slap them or knock them out to get them to relax. And then the rescuer can pull them to safety. And this is what God's trying to do with us. He's trying to get us, quit trying to do life on your own. It doesn't work. I didn't create you to do that. Relax in my love. I'm a just, I'm a good God. I'm a right, everything I do is right. I'm not out to hurt you. I'm out to help you. But you got to relax in my love and I'll bring you into a right relationship. And that's when things start falling into place. And that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, help us help us understand what's going on here, the dynamic in our life, that we constantly fight this relationship with you, even though that you have done so much in order to draw us back to you. And so I pray for those of us that fight continually, that we can just give up the fight and that we just surrender our lives and allow you to come in. And it's only through that that we can find salvation, that we can find forgiveness, that we can be redeemed. But it's, and part of that is just simply saying, Lord, I place my faith in Jesus Christ for all that he's done for me and all that I can't do for myself. This is the center of our faith. And this is the good news that Paul is talking about. We don't have to go through life trying to earn your attention and earn your approval. That you already approve of us. We just need to simply say yes to you. So I pray for everybody in this room, Lord, wherever they're at in their relationship with you. Some might have a great relationship. Some might be very, very far away. And just help them know that you love them and that you're always waiting for them to return. We just need to quit flailing around ourselves to surrender our life to you in faith. I pray this in your name. Amen. That's an invitation for you to think about as well, where you're at in that relationship. And if you're tired of trying to rescue your drowning self alone, turn your life over to the Lord and place your faith in him. If you want to know more about that, I invite you to talk with me afterwards, and I want to sit down with you and share with you what you need to do. If you want to make that commitment today, I invite you to do that today as well, to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to repent and say, you know what, Lord, I'm tired of fighting it myself. I've done wrong. To believe in all these things that we just learned about today, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's how the Lord asks us to respond to him in faith as we surrender our life to him. So if you need to do that, I invite you to do that as well. Or if you want to talk more about that, let's talk about that afterwards as well. But let's stand together. But don't miss out the opportunity of God's grace that he has for every one of us. Let's sing together.